Congregation, as you may have read in the bulletin this morning, I hope to begin this morning a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't think that I would preach that series. I was thinking about doing something else, but for various reasons my heart was drawn to this passage of God's Word, and so we hope over the next several months to consider this great sermon of our Lord with profit, we hope and pray. We're going to read from two passages of Scripture, the two places where the Sermon on the Mount is recorded. First of all, in Luke chapter 6, the verses 12 through 26, and then we turn to Matthew chapter 4, starting our reading at verse 12 to chapter 5, verse 2. So Luke 6, beginning at verse 12 to 26. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Let us now turn to the Gospel of Matthew, where we have a more complete account of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to read the sermon this morning. We hope to do that in the weeks to come, but we're just going to read the background to the sermon. So we'll start Matthew 4 at verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. And then we'll read to chapter 5, verse 2. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness, and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And now the first two verses of chapter 5 form our text this morning. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. Beloved congregation, the Sermon on the Mount, which can be found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is without a doubt one of the best known sermons ever preached. It is also one of the most well known passages in the Bible. Even those who know very little about the Bible will probably be familiar with at least parts of this sermon. At the very least, they will be acquainted with some of its expressions. We've all heard expressions like the salt of the earth, and do unto others. Expressions like that have become part of our everyday speech. Indeed, for some Christians, the Sermon on the Mount is the very heart and center of the gospel. Their whole philosophy of life is to live by the precepts that are taught here in this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is also that part of Jesus' teaching which has probably received the most attention. Literally, thousands of sermons have been preached on this one sermon. And dozens, if not hundreds of books have been written on this sermon. So it begs the question, in light of its immense popularity, and in light of the amount of attention that has been focused on this sermon, why preach from it? Hasn't it been preached on enough? Why not preach on a portion of Scripture that is more less well known, like the Minor Prophets, for example, or the book of Revelation? Well, let me say, first of all, that it is good to preach on lesser known books and passages of the Bible. All of Scripture, Paul says, is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness. And the Lord willing, I hope to be able to preach on some of those lesser known passages of the Word of God as well. But the Sermon on the Mount is such a pivotal passage in the New Testament. We can hardly understand the nature of the new covenant that Jesus Christ ushered in if we do not understand this sermon. Having said that, let me suggest several reasons why we should study the Sermon on the Mount. The first is this. The Sermon on the Mount is an effective antidote to the superficiality that has come to characterize much of evangelical Christianity today. Anyone who knows anything about the state of the evangelical church today knows that it is characterized by a rather high degree of superficiality. The deep, robust piety of previous generations of Christians is practically unknown in many churches today. There's a very strong tendency today towards easy believism. People thinking that they are saved when in fact they are not. And a casualness about the Christian life and about worship. The Sermon on the Mount counters this tendency, in that it states in no uncertain terms what is the character of a true Christian and how he or she ought to live in this world. Secondly, the Sermon on the Mount provides a necessary corrective to modern evangelicalism's emphasis on the gospel at the expense of the law. You find that a lot today. In evangelical churches, the law is downplayed. The law is hardly ever read in many churches today. And the reasoning is that Christians are no longer under the law, but they are under grace. And they quote the Apostle Paul to that effect. And by that, they mean that the Christian is no longer subject to the law. As long as he believes in Jesus, he can live his life almost as he pleases. But the Sermon on the Mount teaches us that that is not true. If we read that sermon through, we find that a large portion of the sermon is devoted to the law, to a correct understanding of the law. And Jesus teaches us in this sermon how we ought to live our lives in accordance with the law of God. Not as a means of earning our own righteousness, because that's impossible. And Christ has done that for His people. But rather, as an expression of their gratitude, as an expression of their thankfulness to the Lord for all that He has done for them in Christ. A third reason why we should study the Sermon on the Mount is that it can be a source of rich comfort to the people of God, especially to those who have weak faith and who lack assurance of their salvation. That's especially true with respect to the first section of this sermon, on the so-called Beatitudes. Those Beatitudes describe the character of the true Christian. And we find there a description of the Christian is not somebody who does great things for God and who has great faith in God, but a true Christian is one who is poor in spirit, who mourns, who is meek, who is merciful, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers and persecuted for His name's sake. These are the people, Jesus says, who are blessed by God. They're despised by the world, but they are blessed by God. What a comfort it is to know that such weak, frail, and afflicted people are the ones who are truly blessed in this life. Fourthly, the Sermon on the Mount is an effective tool of evangelism. The church today is employing all kinds of gimmicks, I would call them, in order to attract the lost to church. Everything from loud, throbbing music played by so-called praise and worship bands, repetitive choruses designed to work people up into a kind of a frenzy, dynamic, so-called practical and relevant preaching, even drama and dance. All of these things have come into the church as a way to attract outsiders into the church. It's a tool of evangelism, or so we're told. But you know, the most effective strategy for evangelism is not to adopt all kinds of gimmicks, but it's to simply live out what our Lord teaches us in this sermon. Imagine what would happen if every man, woman, boy, or girl in this church building actually put into practice the things that Jesus teaches us here in this sermon. It would create an impact on our world and on our community that no evangelism campaign could match. Fifthly, the Sermon on the Mount shows us the way to please our Heavenly Father. Isn't that our chief end? Why did God create us? God created us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Well, the Sermon on the Mount teaches us how to do exactly that. It teaches us how we ought to live our lives to the praise and the glory of God. It tells us what God expects of us, how He expects us to live and to act in this world. Sixthly, the Sermon on the Mount confronts us with our need for a Savior. It does that by setting forth a standard of righteousness that none of us can attain in and of ourselves. For example, in the sermon, Jesus says that if we so much as look at a woman with lustful thoughts, we have broken the seventh commandment. He says, too, that even if we are angry with our brother, we have broken the sixth commandment. And he concludes this whole section, this whole exposition of the law, by saying that we must be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Well, who can do that? Who can be perfect? Who can possibly live up to the standard of God's righteousness? None of us can. And in this way, we're pointed again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone has kept the law of God. He and He alone has fulfilled the law of God for His people. Therefore, we cannot live without Him. The sermon directs us to Him and our need for Him. And seventhly and finally, the Sermon on the Mount brings us into direct contact with Jesus Christ. One commentator that I read writes this. He says, "The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount. And we are constantly brought into the most intimate contact with Him." Now, shouldn't that be the aim of every sermon? The aim of every sermon should be to bring the congregation of the Lord into direct contact with Jesus Christ, to behold Him as we stand before Him and His Word. Now, this is also what I hope and pray this series will do for every one of us, that it will bring us face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these are just a few reasons why we should study the Sermon on the Mount. My hope and prayer, congregation, is that as we begin this series, that the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, might apply the truths of this sermon to our hearts, that it may transform us and conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're simply going to introduce the sermon by looking at the setting for the sermon, and we find that setting described in Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, and these are the words of our text. "And seeing the multitudes, He," that is Jesus, "went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them." And so my theme is simply, Jesus prepares to preach the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll consider three things, and if you'll forgive the alliteration, my three points are the place He chose, the persons He addressed, and the posture He adopted. The place He chose, the persons He addressed, and the posture He adopted. The Sermon on the Mount, congregation, was probably delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ sometime in the spring of the year 28 A.D. In other words, at the very beginning of our Lord's public ministry. According to Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, Jesus' popularity was increasing. Great multitudes came to hear Him from far and wide and to be healed of their various sicknesses and diseases. Well, one day, seeing the multitudes coming towards Him, Matthew tells us that Jesus went up into a mountain. Now, what mountain this was, we do not know. Matthew doesn't tell us. In the original Greek, there is a definite article, the word "the," before the word "mountain," suggesting that it was a well-known mountain. And some have speculated that it was Mount Tabor, where Jesus was transfigured, but we cannot say for sure. All we know is that He went up into a mountain, which, by the way, since Jesus was in Galilee, was not a mountain like we see here in British Columbia. It wasn't a rocky, steep mountain like we have around here, but rather a high but gently rolling slope. Now, why does Matthew even mention this? Why does he even say that Jesus preached the sermon on a mountain? Why is that significant? Why is that important for us to know? Now, some have said there is no significance to that at all. The reason why Jesus chose to preach His sermon on a mountain was simply because it was a convenient place for Him to address a large audience. By standing on a mountain, Jesus could address the whole multitude below Him. They could see Him and He could see them. It was kind of like a pulpit. And then it is said that teaches us that ministers should seize every opportunity to preach the gospel, even if they're out in the open fields. Now, while there is certainly some truth to that, there is surely something more than that going on here. We must remember, congregation, that Matthew is writing his gospel to a mainly Jewish audience. This is why he frequently quotes from the Old Testament in this gospel. And he shows again and again and again how Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, to his Jewish readers, the fact that Jesus went up on a mountain and preached this sermon, and that much of the sermon had to do with the correct interpretation of the law of God, that would have been seen by first century Jews as highly significant. And why is that? Well, because it was on a mountain that Moses received the law, Mount Sinai. And by drawing attention to the fact that Jesus went up on a mountain, Matthew here is portraying Jesus as a second and greater Moses, who is delivering not a new law, for Jesus did not give a new law, but rather going back to the correct interpretation of the old law. And so that's what we have here. We have Jesus as the greater Moses going up on the mountain. And the people, God's covenant people, gathered there below him. Now, this is not to say that we have here, that all we have here is really a reenactment of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. I know there are huge differences between the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Sermon on the Mount. In the first place, the setting was different. Mount Sinai was rocky. It was bleak. It was barren. It was in the wilderness. But the Mount of Beatitudes is a lush place. It is green. It's beautiful. It's set amid the backdrop of the beautiful shining Sea of Galilee. Secondly, the atmosphere was different. At Sinai, God manifested his appearance in a dark cloud, and there were thunderings, and there was an earthquake, and lightning. We don't find any of that at the Mount of Beatitudes. The Mount of Beatitudes, God manifests himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is quiet and peaceable and gentle and loving and gracious. What is more, at Sinai, the people were commanded to stay back from the mountain, and there was a border that was placed at the bottom of the mountain, and anyone who even touched the mountain would surely die. But at the Mount of Beatitudes, Jesus invites the people to come near and to listen to him, and to listen to the gracious words that he speaks. Thirdly, the response of the people was very different. At Sinai, the people quaked in fear, and you remember how they begged Moses to speak to God on their behalf because they could not hear the voice of God lest they die. But at the Mount of Beatitudes, we find none of that. Instead, the people listened with rapt attention. They didn't just wonder, when is the sermon going to be over, looking at their watch constantly, as we do sometimes. But they drank in every word that Jesus spoke. They were totally captivated by what Jesus said. At the end of the sermon, we read that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So how do we account for these differences? How do we account for the great difference between what happened at Mount Sinai and what is happening here on the Mount of Beatitudes? Well, there's only one explanation, isn't there? It has to do with the coming of Christ in the flesh. You see, the coming of Christ in the flesh changes everything. Our whole relationship to God is changed. Our whole relationship to the law of God is changed. Now, rather than condemn us, the law of God serves as a guide for thankful living. Rather than have to fear the judgment of God, we may stand before God. Peace. There's peace between God and sinners because of the mediator, Jesus Christ, who has taken upon himself the penalty of the law and has also fulfilled the law, earning the righteousness that his people need to stand before God without fear. Oh, do we see that this morning, congregation? Do we see what a difference Christ makes? How thankful we should be that Christ came to this earth. Because he came, the wrath of God is removed. There's no more thundering. There's no more lightning. There's no more earthquakes. No more barriers around the mountain. But rather we may approach unto God even boldly Through him, our great mediator and high priest, Jesus Christ. He changes everything. How thankful we should be for him. And so we find that Jesus preached this sermon on a mountain. But to whom was this sermon addressed? That brings me to my second point. For whom was this sermon intended? Who was Jesus speaking to on this occasion? Well, there's been a lot of discussion about that among commentators. Some very sharp disagreements have arisen among them. Some insist that the Sermon on the Mount was addressed only to the disciples, only to the 12. And they base that on what we read in verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel. There we find these words, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." And so the idea is that as Jesus went up the mountain and as he sat down, he gathered only his disciples, only the 12 around them, and he preached the sermon to them and to them alone. In addition, they point out that in Luke 6, verse 20, Luke writes, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said," and then we have Luke's abridged version of the Sermon on the Mount. So they say, based on this, that the sermon was addressed only to the 12. Now others argue that the sermon was actually addressed to the entire multitude. That's because at the end of the sermon, in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 28 and 29, we read there that the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew makes reference here to the people, not just to the disciples, but the people. And in Luke 7, verse 1, we read that Jesus preached his sermon in the audience of the people. And so these verses seem to suggest that Christ also preached part of the sermon, at least, if not the entire sermon, to the entire multitude that was gathered there on the mountain. So which of these two positions is correct? Well, I don't think we need to make a choice between them. Both of them are correct. It's clear that the sermon was primarily intended for Christ's disciples, for the 12 that were sitting closest to him. But it was also intended for the entire multitude. But what is especially significant about this is that this sermon was addressed to the covenant community of God. Jesus here was not addressing the sermon to the Romans or to the Greeks. He wasn't addressing the Gentiles. He was addressing his covenant people. He was addressing the church of God. And as such, it has much to teach us about how the Word of God should be preached. There's a lot of discussion about that, also in Reformed churches. Some Reformed churches teach that the preaching of the Word of God should address the congregation as it is ideally, idealistically. And that means regarding the congregation, believers as well as their seed, as generally in a state of grace. The aim of preaching and these churches is basically to build up believers in their faith and encourage them to live holy lives. They rarely, if ever, address the unconverted. They tend not to preach about sin all that much, and when they do, they rather quickly, I think, draw the line to Christ, which we must do, of course, but sometimes we can do that too quickly. There's hardly any warning in this kind of preaching. The reality of self-deception is hardly ever mentioned. It's as though the whole congregation is smoothly sailing off to heaven without a care in the world. The congregation, I ask you, is that how Jesus preached? I would encourage you to go home this afternoon and read the sermon in its entirety, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. And listen to what Jesus is saying there. If you read the sermon carefully, you will notice that Jesus begins, as I said, with the Beatitudes. Those Beatitudes describe the marks of true Christians. Who are they? Not everybody.
not just all the members of the covenant community, but rather the poor in spirit. Those who mourn. Those who are meek. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the people of God. These are the citizens of the kingdom. And Jesus begins his sermon with these beatitudes, with these marks of grace, because he wants us to examine ourselves. And he wants us to ask ourselves the question, is that me? Is that a description of me? If not, then I am not a true Christian. Despite the fact that I may be a member of the covenant community, and I may have a baptized forehead, and my parents may be believers, if these things are not true of me, at least to some extent, I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved. I'm still dead in trespasses and sins, and I need to be born again. Consider, too, the ending of the sermon. In chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 13 and 14, Jesus warns us to enter in at the straight gate. Do you remember these words? Enter ye in at the straight or the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. No, we're not all marching to Zion. Just because we're outwardly connected to the Church of Christ doesn't mean we're on the way to Zion. There are many who are entering into the broad way that leads to destruction. This needs to be brought out in the preaching. If ministers don't bring this out in the preaching, they're not preaching a balanced gospel. They're not coming with the warnings of the Word of God. Oh yes, we must come with the comfort too. But the warnings must be there as well. A few verses later, verses 17 through 20, same chapter, chapter 7, Matthew 7. Jesus teaches us how we can know if we or others are true believers. It's by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles, he asks. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And then following that in verse 19, he warns that every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire. Who's he addressing here? He's addressing the covenant people of God. He's not talking about the Gentiles. We don't expect the Gentiles to bring forth good fruit. But we do expect that of the covenant people of God. And Jesus is saying, if you're not bringing forth good fruit, the day is coming when you're going to be hewn down and you're going to be cast into the fire. And this needs to be brought out in the preaching of the Word of God. One last example, again from chapter 7. Verses 21 through 24, he warns against self-deception. Listen to these words. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Who's he talking to? These are the covenant people of God. It's the covenant people of God who will stand before the Lord in the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, as though they know him intimately and personally. And they will bring the Lord's attention to all the wonderful things that they did in this life. And Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. Oh, you may have a baptized forehead. You may have been a member of Emmanuel Free Reformed Church in Abbotsford or some other Reformed church, but you never came to me in faith and repentance. You've never been born again by the Word and Spirit of God. I never knew you. And this needs to be brought out in the preaching of the Word of God. Yes, the Word of God must bring comfort and encouragement for the children of God. It must bring instruction in holy living. And Jesus does that also in this sermon. But true balanced preaching must bring out the warnings. It must address also the unconverted in the congregation and direct the congregation to constant self-examination. And if it doesn't do that, congregation, this is a way for you to evaluate my preaching too. If I don't do that, I'm not bringing you a balanced gospel. I'm just lulling you to sleep. And so may God give us grace, and may God give all reformed ministers of the gospel grace that we may preach the way Christ preached, with comfort, with instruction, with practical instruction, yes, but also with warnings. So these are the people that Jesus addressed in his sermon, the covenant community of God. Let me just briefly, in the time that I have left, also discuss the posture that he adopted in this sermon. Matthew tells us that when Jesus went up to the mountain, he sat down. He set himself. That's the wording in the King James. That seems kind of strange to us. Imagine if I came up here every Sunday and I just took that chair over there and I just sat down and I preached sitting down. Would strike you, I'm sure, as rather odd. Ministers don't preach sitting down. When ministers preach, we stand up. But not the Lord Jesus. When he began to preach, he sat down. Now, some explain this away by saying, well, that was just the posture that rabbis in the New Testament period adopted. Whenever a rabbi taught, he sat down, and his disciples sat down beside him. And of course, that is true. But there's something more than that being communicated here. Sitting, at least in Old Testament days, to some extent even today, sitting is a posture of authority. By sitting, Jesus was communicating that he had divine authority. He was just not some itinerant preacher. He was the divine Son of God, who was authorized by God himself to preach his word. It's a posture of authority. When you come into the presence of a king or a queen, the king or the queen doesn't stand up for you, does he? No, you stand up when the king or the queen comes into the room. It's a sign of respect, a sign of authority. But the king, the queen, when they are having an audience in front of them, they sit on their royal throne. So it was for the Lord Jesus. He portrays himself here not only as the prophet, but also as the king who sits. And he speaks with authority. That's further communicated to us by what we read in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 5. Then Matthew writes that having been seated, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. Now that too seems a rather strange expression. Why would Matthew inform us that Jesus opened his mouth? How else would Jesus have taught the people? If he didn't open his mouth, then no words could come forth. But we need to understand, congregation, that this is a Hebrew expression. To open one's mouth means to speak with authority and boldness. It is always used to describe somebody who has something very important to say. And so when Matthew tells us that Jesus opened his mouth, that's a signal to us that what Jesus is about to say is vitally important. He is going to speak to us the very truth of God himself, the message that he received from his own Father, and therefore we had better sit up and pay attention. These are the words of Christ himself. This is the very inspired word of the living God. I'm reminded in this connection of the words of Hebrews 12, verse 25, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Here the writer to the Hebrews urges his readers to consider carefully the words that he has written, for they are the words of Christ himself. And to reinforce this, he reminds them of the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, how they shook with fear when the Lord spoke to them from the top of the mountain, and how they begged Moses to speak to God on their behalf. And he says, now if the people of Israel did not escape the terror of the Lord at Mount Sinai when our Lord spoke on earth, how shall we escape who hear him speak from heaven? Because that's where Jesus is right now. He's no longer on earth, but he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father in glory. That is a position of great authority, of great power. Oh, how can we escape if we do not listen carefully to the words of this King? Yes, he is still seated, not on a mountain, but he is seated at his Father's right hand. And therefore the message is, and with this we will go home with this thought, the message is, listen carefully to this sermon, every word of this sermon, for it is spoken by the ascended King, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us grace that as we consider this sermon together, that we may hear his voice and do what he says. Amen. Let us sing.